Before the break, we were talking about greed as Lord applied it to the Pharisees to describe their condition of soul, the inside, not the external appearance they gave. Now, another condition of the soul of the Pharisees that Jesus mentioned in verse 39 is with the word wickedness. Now, the word wickedness is translated from a Greek word that describes the state or condition of a soul of an individual that lacks moral or social values. Hence, the meaning wickedness, sinfulness, malice, or evil. Now, again, these various meanings are reflected in our various English versions. Now, it really does not matter which of these meanings that is used in translating the Greek word used here. The sense is that of a nature that is contrary to God's nature. So we are saying that the Pharisees are described as having an evil nature or wicked nature. Now we should understand that Jesus described the state of soul of the Pharisees instead of merely their outward conduct. For it is the state of the soul that is manifested to others. Now, in this particular case, Jesus described the conscious state and the continuous state of the soul of the Pharisees because of the expression full of, that is used, full of greed and wickedness. Full of, that expression is really a verb. It comes from a Greek verb that indeed means to be full of something, with the implication that it is the state of the thing mentioned that is in the issue. Hence, our Lord described the soul of the Pharisees as one that is continuously in a state of greed and wickedness. In addition, the Greek verb uses in the present tense, which in our verse describes a continuous action. So the soul of the Pharisees were continuously in a state of greed and wickedness. This is our Lord's way of telling the Pharisees that they were no different from others, in spite of how they put up themselves. They represent, our Lord is telling them, they represent a natural man whose nature is such that he or she is full of wickedness, as the Lord stated in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That describes a natural person. Now, a lot of time people will begin to say, well, it's not that. Generally, it is that. Whatever it is, they're telling you, it's not that. Generally, it is. Because here's our problem. God says the state of our heart is continuously evil. Continuously. Because he says only evil all the time. So the only exception is for a person to be first regenerated and then to be controlled by the Spirit. It's only when that is the case that you and I can say, well, we're not thinking evil all the time. The more you lodge in the feeling of the Spirit, so to say, the less you spend time in evil. But that's just the nature. That's what came to man as a result of fall. So the natural man, no matter what he says, no matter how he pretends it, on the inside, his thinking is continuously evil. Continuously. Now, the description of our Lord with respect to the Pharisees does not mean that he is condemning rituals that were legitimate under the law. Rather, it is wrong perspective of these that he was concerned with, to show that he did not ignore the ritual or the external. He made an assertion in verse 40, go back to where we're studying Luke 11, that indicates that it is not wise to ignore the spiritual while emphasizing the external. This assertion is actually in form of a question when he says, "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Now, earlier we indicated that any error that involves the spiritual life should be vehemently corrected. We see that Jesus did not take lightly the typical error of the Pharisees because of the toughness of his language. Notice how he described the Pharisees: "You foolish people." He didn't mince word. Now, alternatively, this address to the Pharisees could be rendered something like, "You fools," or "You foolish ones." So that's I do something to you. That this address with the expression "foolish people" was a very pointed one directed to the Pharisees, who prided themselves on their understanding of spiritual things, especially the law. For the law to have addressed them this way is quite shocking to them. And sometimes, in fact, many times, that's what we may have to do. Say things in way that will shock people out of whatever it is they're complacent in. Now, we say that this shocked them because the expression "foolishness" is translated from a Greek adjective that describes a person who does not apply his understanding, particularly in practical matters, or a person who lacks sound judgment, hence the meaning "foolish" or "ignorant." So these meanings of the Greek word used to describe the Pharisees will indicate that they will have felt insulted by our Lord, since he has dressed them as those without true understanding of the spiritual matters. In other words, here are people who feel they have it, they understand it, and the Lord says, "You don't understand anything." And that's very shocking to them. So the use of the phrase "you foolish people" raises a question as whether Jesus himself violated his teaching that a person who uses the word "fool" to address another is in danger of hell, according to Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. Matthew chapter 5 Matthew 5, verse 22. It reads, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which, if you recall, a long time ago, I know, almost 9-10 years ago now, when we studied that passage in detail, "Raka" simply means blockhead or empty head. In short, it's a word that it's an Aramaic word that we believe describes insult. Raka. Now, if you can think of a word that people, when they use it to you today, you get angry. And that's kind of thing this Raca is. It says Raca is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. But that's exactly what he did, isn't it? Because he addressed them, you fools, you foolish ones. So the answer, of course, is that Jesus did not violate his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. His instruction in the Sermon on the Mount was not merely concerned with describing a person as lacking understanding, but it is an instruction to safeguard against insult that arises as a result of one human being feeling superior to another. That's the key thing. If you begin to insult people because in your mind you feel you're superior to them, then you are bothering into what our Lord condemned. That Jesus is God, so he is superior to man, and there's nothing wrong for him to use the word fool in addressing the Pharisees, because he's God. See, God has the prerogative of calling anyone a fool, as is evident in Luke chapter 12 verse 20. Luke chapter 12 verse 20 reads, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So God calls the rich man who did not care about his spiritual life a fool. Really, I mean, I just, it's a title, a description of anyone who doesn't put the spiritual things above anything material. Such a person, according to this text, is a fool. So you become a foolish person if you ignore your spiritual life. Therefore, that Jesus addressed the Pharisee as fools, if anything, indicates that he is God. That's all it means. He wasn't breaking what he taught. He's God. He can use whatever he wants. He has the prerogative. As we say, you know, there are things that people, you know, will have a hard time trying to say. Now, how can God say, don't do this kind of thing, and turn around and use them to do whatever he wants? It's because of who he is. Now, I'll use this illustration because in the future I'll still use it, and I'm almost certain by then almost everyone will forget it anyway. But it's just like a mother says to a child, don't use a sharp knife, don't touch it. But you're using it, aren't you? But you tell the child, don't touch it. What is it? It's, you know how to use it, the child doesn't know how to. So when God used the word fool, he knows how to use it. You and I probably don't know how to use it, because it will come out of our feeling of superiority when we're not. But in his own case, he's the creator. He can use whatever he chooses. So when Christ says, you fools, he's always saying, I'm God. I can talk the way I want to in this particular case. So in any case, God calls him fool, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, after Jesus addressed the Pharisees as fools, he then asserts that God is the creator of the visible and the invisible. Only that he did so with the question of verse 40, where we're starting. Luke 11, 40, because it says, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Now, the expression, the one who made, it's really not a reference to a human being. In other words, it's not talking about who made the plate. It's not talking about who made plate and dishes. Instead, he is talking about God the Creator. It's not talking about human beings. Now, Jesus' use of the question format is a more powerful way for him to make his point that God is the creator of the visible and invisible. Now, we use the term visible and invisible because Jesus, in using the word outside and inside, was speaking of the visible and the invisible aspects of man, and not of dishes and cups. In effect, the outside, in context here, is a reference to the body, while the inside is a reference to the soul. That's invisible. And I know it's hard for us to see these things. It's very difficult for us to conceive, unless some people, God has been gracious to let them see certain things. But you go around, you look at yourself, and you don't know that, yes, the invisible part of you is the real you. We're all living in a house. If I must say borrowed house for that matter, we're living in a house. And one of these days you're going to leave it. And somebody, made a statement to me, which is in keeping with the word, of course. Oh, he didn't realize. He after something, he saw. He now know that the eyes have soul. That the soul has eyes. Yes, they do. Just as an old lady told me that she had a dream and was running, and she's a person that don't even get out of the bed. She said, "I now know my soul must have legs to be running in my dream." I say, yes, you're right. The real part of us, the invisible, the real you, you don't see. And that's why some of these things, they sound to be, when we talk about these spiritual things, they sound foreign to us. Because we're not connecting between the real self and the house he lives in. We're so busy decorating the house that we're ignoring the real person, the real you. So, we do know that inside and outside here is just reference to the body and the soul. Now, how are you sure of this interpretation? Somebody may ask. Well, it is because of Jesus' previous statement that indicates that on the inside, the Pharisees were full of greed and wickedness. Now, but according to Jesus, teaching it elsewhere, of course, it is clear that sins come from the heart or the inside of a person. According to Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It reads, verse 21, "For from within, out of men's hearts," because when he say heart, it's not talking about the bumping organ in the body. This is the invisible, that soul. It's out of men's hearts come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from the inside and make a man unclean. Now it is clear from Mark's gospel that the word within is a reference to the inner part of man that is described here as heart, which is the same as the soul or the inner part of man. Furthermore, the word within or inside in both verses 21 and verse 23 of Mark 7 is the same Greek word translated inside in Luke 11:40, where we're studying. Same Greek word. Therefore, The only conclusion we could make is that inside in Luke 11:40 is the same as the soul or the invisible part of a man, while the outside refers to the body of a man. So in any event, our last point is that both the body and the soul were created by God. So it does not make sense to be concerned with the cleanness of the body while ignoring the purity of the soul. Now, to underscore his point that it is the purity of the soul that he is concerned with, Jesus makes a reference to the purity of soul in the next sentence, statement in verse 41 of Luke 11. Because he reads, "But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." Now, this sentence is difficult to translate and consequently difficult to interpret from the Greek text. But before we get to the difficulty of verse 41, let me bring your attention to the word "but" that begins verse 41, because that one is not disputed as far as this translation. Now, the use of the conjunction "but" is to show a contrast between the practice of the Pharisees and what God wants. The Pharisees keep outside clean, that is, they practice rituals that address the cleanness of the body, washing of the hands. However, they ignore the cleanness of soul. Therefore, Jesus, using the word "but" in verse 41, intends to communicate that the more important of the two is the purity of the soul that is neglected by the Pharisees. Now that we have shown that the word "but" is to make a contrast between what is actually practiced by the Pharisees and what should indeed be practiced, that's what God expects, we now return to the difficulty of verse 41 with the translation difficulty. Now, here's, let me read it the way it appears literally in the Greek, so you see the difficulty. Literally, this is where verse 41 reads, "But the things inside keep giving alms, and behold, all things are clean to you." Let me read that slowly. See if you can make sense out of it. "But the things inside keep giving. Keep giving alms, and behold, all things are clean to you." That's the way it comes in the Greek. That's difficult to translate. Now, the difficulty is primarily due to the Greek word that literally means alms. Now, there are two problems with the literal word alms. A first problem is its meaning in the context, and the second is how to relate it to the word "give." Because if you recall, I translated, "But the things inside keep giving." Now, the word that's translated "alms" is translated from a Greek word that is generally used for a kind deed. So the word conveys two meanings. First, it is used for the exercise of benevolent goodwill. So has the meaning of acts of charity or charitable giving or alms. But also, it is used for that which is given to help the needy or simply to meet a need. Hence, means donation or alms again. Now, because the word as a benevolent activity was always used in connection with the poor in the New Testament time, then many simply take the word to mean poor in our context. However, to apply correctly what Jesus probably had in mind, it may be better to use the word "needy" instead of the word "poor." A person could be in need and not necessarily be poor. For example, Jesus had described in the story of the Good Samaritan of a person who probably was not poor, but was in need because criminals attacked him and robbed him, making him a needy person. Now, what I'm saying is, you don't have to be poor to be needy. Every one of us is needy of something. It just depends on what it is. We're all in need of something. We're all needy. So the point is that the use of the word poor is limited as far as the application of Jesus' assertion is concerned. So in any event, since the Greek word is concerned with benevolent activities, then there is really no perceptible difference in our verse in the use of either meanings of the Greek word in question, which means the Greek word can mean alms or needy. It's no different between them. That's why in Greek context. Now the second problem of how to relate the Greek word that literally means alms to the word give depends on the meaning given to that Greek word. If the Greek word is taken literally as alms or donations, then the word alms will be related to the word give through such word as. So we could be saying giving as alms. So it is this view that is adopted in the translation of the New American Standard Update. On the other hand, if the meaning the poor or the needy is chosen, then the Greek word will be related to the word give with such word as to, using the preposition to. Now it is this approach that is adopted by the translators of the NIV and many of our modern English versions. Of course, the Amplified Version, in keeping with its desire to be comprehensive in its translation, combine both approaches to give the reading, and this is what they give it as, give as donation to the poor. So they combine both meanings of donation and poor. So they say, give as donation to the poor. Now we have commented on the translation of the verse, so we come to the more difficult aspect of the verse, which is its interpretation. Now the difficulty in the interpretation of the verse is associated with the expression, what is inside. Or more literally, the things inside. Now, so the question is whether we should take the expression literally or figuratively before its interpretation. There are those who take the word inside as figurative, given the interpretation that inside here is a reference to the heart. But it seems to me that inside should be taken in a literal sense before interpreting it. This is because what is in the inside is to be given either as alms or to the needy. Now, as a commentator has observed, the sense of this verse is something like, and I quote him, "I will tell you how you really to purify in the eyes of God these cups and dishes of yours. Share their contents with your poor neighbors." So with this kind of understanding, if you look at it literally first, then we ask the question, what are the things on the inside? What are they? Well, there is no agreement as to what the things are that's on the inside. There seems to be two general understanding of what the things are, because there are things on the inside. A first understanding implies that things refer to possessions in general. That things here refer to possessions in general. A second interpretation, which I hold to, is that things refer to food. Now this is because Jesus started his description of the Pharisees with reference to literal objects consisting of plates and cups. So when he makes a statement about things inside, he is referring to the contents of plates and cups, which will be food and drink. So what then is the meaning of the command, give what is inside our dish to the poor? Now there are two general interpretations that have been offered. A first interpretation focuses on the word dish that symbolizes possession in general. So it is explained then that the command is that the Pharisees should give generously what they have to the poor. A second interpretation is that the command is for the Pharisees to give food, which, you know, see, they are related, to the poor, instead of feasting luxuriously on themselves. In other words, instead of living in luxury, share what you got. That's what a second interpretation. In fact, it is Jesus' teaching, though, that the Pharisees should form the habit of giving the contents of these vessels to the needy, because the word give is in the present tense, implying that the Pharisees should start right away and continue to give the contents of the plates and cups to the needy. Now, so which of these two meanings is intended, you may ask? Well, the truth is that both are equally likely explanation. But to me, to stop with any of this interpretation, whether it's giving food alone or stop living luxuriously so you can share with those who do not have as much as you do, to start with that interpretation, really, to me, is to miss the instruction of Jesus Christ at this point. Now, it is true that Jesus was being literal with instruction of to the Pharisees to give consistently the contents of the plates and cups to the needy. But in doing so, he wanted to communicate to them a spiritual principle. His point is that the Pharisees should begin and continue to live righteously, or that they should begin and continue to practice true piety. Now, the Lord was concerned with the attitude in giving. See, that's the key thing. He was here concerned with the attitude in their giving. Now, remember, he had charged the Pharisees of being full of greed and wickedness. So now he's telling them that they should be full of the spirit of generosity, which would stem from right relationship with the Lord. As those who read the law, the Pharisees would have understood that giving freely is an indication that one has a right relationship with the Lord and is not governed by greed. In particular, they would have been familiar with the instruction that demands generosity, as given in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll begin reading verses 8 through 10, so we'll begin at verse 8. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs, him being the poor neighbor. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your neighbor or needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Now, you see, sometimes our sense of sin is so limited because we know very little of the Bible, and we know even much less about God Himself. See, a lot of us just think, well, you know, I don't commit adultery, I'm such a fine Christian. I don't smoke, I don't drink, whatever it is. There's a whole lot more. Now, notice what we're just reading here. It talks about somebody comes to you who is in need. And the Lord says to them, because the Israelites know that even if somebody came to you and borrowed money, for example, in the sixth year or the beginning of the seventh year, at the end of that year, you must forgive that debt. It's canceled. And that's why he's telling them, don't be thinking about that. And refuse being generous to your brother. He said, if you do, he's going to call upon me. And that is what he says. That goes back again to let's look at verse 9 again. He said, be careful not to have all this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. Notice the next thing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. And you say, somebody asked him for me, I say, no, and I'll be found guilty of sin. You see, that's why the spiritual life is much more than we think. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who says to you, give me this or give me that, you do that. It doesn't mean that. Because the Bible is, for example, is clear, somebody don't want to walk and you feed him, you sin in yourself. So it's not that. What the Lord is looking at, what's the motivation? If you're thinking it's because I don't want to do this thing because it will not benefit me, or I'm going to lose by doing this thing to this person, and therefore I will refuse, that's when it says he will appeal to me, and then you'll be found guilty of sin. Sin of what? Being heartless. That's what it is. So, you see, the more you know about the Bible, the more you understand what sin is. I had a conversation with a young man, and I was just talking to him about sin. I say, I don't know. Personally, I see myself as a terrible person, that I don't even know why the Lord will even care a thing about me. And he kind of looked at me like this. What are you talking? I said, I'm so awful. And he said, it kind of shocked him. I said, no. The thing is, you don't understand God. I said, by the way, I don't mean I'm running around Bay Spring Town chasing women. I wasn't doing that. So it wasn't what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, sin is an attitude that once you begin to understand that once your attitude is wrong, you've sinned, then you see how terrible we all are. Of course, I know some of you are not included. You're such a nice person. You're sinless. You're not like the rest of us. I understand that too. But you know what the Bible says about you? That you're self-righteous and don't even know it. Anyway. But anyway, here's the point. The more you understand who God is, the more you know about the Bible, then you must say like David when he said, oh Lord, if you kept record of sins, oh Lord, who can stand? But in you is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. So the more you study, the more you know about this God, this holy God, the more you walk with great trepidation. You don't pass yourself up there as a perfect person. You realize how sinful we all are.
I'm talking about redeemed believers.
To see that somebody will ask you something in certain way and you say no, and God will charge you of being guilty of sin. Now, my brothers and sisters, when I read this kind of thing, it makes me know we just don't understand this God as much as we think we do. Furthermore, though, the Pharisees would know that being kind to the needy is a way to demonstrate that they have renounced wickedness that Jesus said they were full of. That's what he's saying to them when they start showing kindness. Instead of this greed that's occupying them and they start showing kindness, it will be a way to demonstrate that indeed they're freeing themselves from wickedness. We see that kind of thing that Daniel advised the king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. He reads, "Therefore, O King, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." In other words, when a person becomes righteous, he has to be kind to the oppressed. He has to. So it may be that your prosperity will continue. Here, Daniel links the king's wickedness and all kinds of things with what's about to hit him. And sure enough, he didn't bless him, and God actually brought that about because it's part of his plan anyway. Well, that's not all though. At the time of Jesus, the Jews understood that giving is an act of righteousness and payee, as confirmed in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hello says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." In other words, secrecy in giving. You don't broadcast it. Verse 2 says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored of men." Greedy. Looking for honor. "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full, because there was no secrecy." The attitude was wrong. So based on these passages, we contend then that Jesus was instructing the Pharisees to begin and continue to be devoted to God, as indicated by their outward righteousness, evident in the right spirit of giving. Now this interpretation makes sense because of what Jesus said next in Luke, when we're studying Luke 11, verse 41. Go back there. The next thing our Lord says is, "And everything will be clean for you. Now this sentence means that if the Pharisees are righteous on the inside, then they will be pure, and as a result, everything will be pure to them. In fact, it is this truth that the Apostle Paul stated in a different way in Titus chapter 1 verse 15. Titus chapters 1 of Titus, look at verse 15. This is what it says: to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and conscience and their consciences are corrupted. To the pure, everything is pure. Now the true thought here is one we should identify with. Those who are crooked live in suspicion of others. That's a simple way to put it. If you're crooked, and you may say, well, I'm not a criminal. I'm not talking about criminal. If you're crooked and you're thinking, you always be imagining things about the other people that will be similar to what's whatever you are inside. That is why a lot of time when you hear a lot say, unless you be like little children. See, little children have no airs about themselves. And those of you who have had them, you know, they blabber everything in their mouth. They don't think about anything. Oh, close your mouth, child. They don't know. Because to them, everything is same. So they blabber everything that comes out, whatever it is, they say it. They're not thinking about how bad it is. Because to them, it means nothing. So it really, in a sense, once you become like a child as God intends, you don't live around just running suspicious of people. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're not cautious. No. Just that you quit ascribing to others those things that are evil, because you don't know what's in their mind. And then, if you're pure, you take people at their words. So, those who are crooked live in suspicion of others. In other words, those who are governed by truth have the tendency of thinking that others are like themselves until they find otherwise. Now, Jesus' point to the Pharisee is that if they were truly pure, then they would not be concerned with the external ritual as that which will pollute them, because the inside is pure. Well, you may say though that we have been describing all this that we've been talking about concerns the Pharisees. I have nothing to do with you. Now, if that is your thinking, you're wrong. For one thing though, if you are an unregenerate human being, then you are in a perpetual state of greed and wickedness. That's by your nature. Now, this is also true though of those who have been born again, if they never live under the control of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. If you put more emphasis on your external appearance than your soul condition, then you are no different from a Pharisee. Let me illustrate in a very simple way. Now, many ladies are more concerned about their outward grooming than the state of their soul. In effect, they will rather spend a time in a beauty parlor getting a hairdo than in a Bible class if there is a conflict between the two. Not all. Your hairstylist, whatever, say, the only time I can do this for you is 6:30 when it's the evening. No contest for you. You say, well, I can get it on tape. I go. Once you've done that, I want to be sure you understand what I'm saying to you. You have become a Pharisee. You have put the external over the internal. Now, this is true also of men. If they put the outward appearance above the spiritual condition of their soul, and this also can happen to them. You know, you want to get your hair, go to a barber, whatever. They say, the only thing I can do it is, you know, the same time. And you choose to go get your hair cut because it conflicts with the time you go to Bible study. And you say, well, I can also pick it and tap. Well, here's the problem. Do you not know, and I know most of us don't think about this kind of thing, do you not know that it was by the perfect God's design that that conflict existed? That the hairstylist said, I cannot do it any other time but 6:30. You think it just happened? No. It's part of God's plan to prove to you what's important. What you actually, that, in other words, God is saying to you, stop all this hypocrisy that you're involved in. Here's the real you. You just make this sense, make believe. And so, in His plan, you're hit with that. And you scratch your head, no contest. Well, another illustration of where a person acts like a Pharisee is if his attire becomes a reason not to go to Bible study or to church. A person may say, well, I don't have clean clothes, so I will not go to Bible study. That will be putting emphasis on the external. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not mean, though, that you should not be concerned about your outward cleanliness, but it should not keep you from going to Bible study. Of course, again, I do not mean that you should not be considerate of other people's olfactory senses. I don't mean that when you come to Bible study. But all I'm saying is that you do not have to wear your best to come to Bible study if you are not to fit the mold of the Pharisees that the Lord has chastised in the passage that we've been studying. Jesus charged the Pharisees of being concerned with the external instead of in the internal. And he instructed them to possess the spirit of generosity and to do so without outward show. This message is for you and me. We should be generous and have the attitude of not being showy when we give. You should not give to impress people, but to honor your Heavenly Father. So the challenge for you and me is to be careful of not being showy or a show off in any sense of the word while you neglect the true condition of your soul. Therefore then, as a believer, determine from today that your primary focus will be the condition of your soul and not your outward appearance. So that morning, when you're struggling to make yourself look presentable to the world, ask yourself, is my soul ready? Am I taking this care about my soul? I'm not going to meet the world. Is my soul clean to deal with the world? So don't think about your outward appearance only. Monitor your thoughts constantly to ensure that you have not filled with greed and jealousy and all other things that contaminate the soul. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here whose soul is such that it's already is completely contaminated. It's never been anything free because you were born by a human being. As a result, you're a sinner before God. And so, you do not have anything to do with God in terms of the internal. And God, in His marvelous grace, recognized that you don't have a power to do anything about your condition. So He sent His Son Jesus Christ to come to this planet, take on a human form, live on this planet for 33 years or so. And then within this period, He suffered all kinds of suffering. Eventually wound up on the cross, where He paid for your sins. So the issue for you, have you seen yourself as God sees you? Have you seen yourself as a sinner, one who is completely helpless? If you do, here's the good news. You can believe that Jesus Christ died for you and was buried, resurrected the third day. When you believe that, you receive God's righteousness and eternal life, both of which you must have to have an eternal relationship with Him. So that command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you do so, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have received this morning, so that in the days to come, we'll be those who are more concerned about what we look like on the inside than we are about what we look on the outside. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.